Read the text for today's meditation, and with it the immediate context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now what we are seeing here is the tremendous statement that all things work together for good for God's people, and the reasons why that is true. Now, why is it true that all things work together for good for God's people? Well, the first reason is because they are caught up into the eternal purpose of God. Now, that is a really tremendous thing, for you to be part of God's eternal purpose for His everlasting kingdom. Now, that's not true of people out there in the world. They are the rubbish of the universe if they are not a part of God's people. But when God foreknew you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus, He caught you up into His eternal purpose. So the first reason why all things work together for good for God's people is that they are a part of a great plan and a program that stretches from eternity to eternity. Because it was in eternity past that God foreknew you, and He predestined you to the endless ages of the future, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The second reason, which is what we're dealing with, is that the same God who has a sovereign decree whereby He has foreordained whatever comes to pass, also in time effectually secures the realization of that purpose. And so our text says, whom He predestined, these, and now we're talking about things that happen in time, in our life experience, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, in terms of your own experience, it begins with calling. From God's point of view, it begins with foreknowledge. From your point of view, it begins with calling. And if God calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light, He justifies you. He imputes your sin to Jesus, and He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you so that you are there and then able to stand before His holy throne of judgment without fear and without blame. And then our text says, those whom He has justified, He also glorified. And that means that He actually in time secures the realization of what He in eternity has purposed. You see, you can't really get into the great blessing of assurance without doing some theological thinking. You have to begin to grasp the doctrines of God's holy word. Well, now, in my first message on this latter part, namely the effectual application of redemption to God's people in time, we dealt with the subject of effectual calling, and I tried to explain to you what that means. Today we are going to deal with glorification.
And you might ask, well, why did you skip over justification?
And my answer is, well, I did not skip over it. As a matter of fact, quite a bit of this entire series that I have been bringing you on the book of Romans has been on the subject of justification, because that's the central theme of the whole book of Romans. And so if you don't know by now what justification is, I don't think one more effort would make much difference. That's why we go on to the third of these particulars, which is glorification, because I would suspect that you might not have so clear an idea of glorification. What does the apostle mean when he says, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified? Do you see the problem? The problem is that he speaks of you as if you are already glorified. Are you? I can see without any difficulty how God could foreknow me from all eternity. It's not difficult for me to see how he could predestine me for adoption as one of his children. And being a mature adult who has been called out of darkness to light, I have no difficulty when the text says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And being a believer in Jesus Christ, I know that I'm justified, so I don't have any problem with that either. When the text says, those whom he called, he justified, my problem is, how can I deal with the third thing here, which says, those whom he justified, he also glorified? Are you glorified? Am I? Well, Bible commentators have struggled with this problem. And one of the ways that it has been dealt with is by saying it is the prophetic perfect. And it is quite true that in the Bible you find the prophetic perfect, meaning by that that the prophet is speaking of a future event, but because he sees it by God's enlightening inspiration as a prophet, he sees it so clearly that he speaks of it as if it were already an accomplished fact. You find this all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament, because they were seers. God gave them visions and they saw things which were yet future, as if they were already happening. Now you know this because you know a passage like Isaiah 53. I think I told you one time that in the New York City schools, before the Supreme Court law was pronounced against Bible reading and prayer in the schools, there was a teacher in one of the New York public schools that read Isaiah 53 one day in a classroom in which there were quite a few children from Jewish families. Now, when they went home that day, they complained to their fathers and mothers that the teacher had been reading from the New Testament about Jesus. And that was offensive to them because they were Jews and they didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they said, oh yes, the teacher read a description of Jesus dying on the cross. And of course, that was written hundreds of years before the event by the prophet Isaiah. For he speaks of it in the past tense. He was despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. And that is what we call the prophetic perfect. But you know, I don't really think that this gets at the meaning of the apostle. It's quite proper to speak of the prophetic perfect in a passage in which the whole context reflects this. But I don't think it is within a single text where quite clearly two of them would not fit that definition just in order to accommodate the third. So I say to you that the solution is that we must learn to realize that none of these are entirely in the future. And you can see this if you will but learn to think as the Bible teaches you to think of yourself as a member of the corporate body of Christ, which is the church. Now, if you look at this text in a purely individualistic manner, then of course it doesn't work. But then it doesn't work for any of them. Let me illustrate. Now, some of you sitting here today have grandchildren that are not even yet born. They have not yet arrived in the scene of history, but they're part of God's program as sure as I'm standing here. Great-grandchildren, too. Jonathan Edwards, the famous New England preacher, often prayed for his unborn grandchildren. Well, now, those grandchildren are just as much, if they are God's elect, just as much the object of his foreknowledge as you are. And they are just as much the objects of his predestination as you are. But they are not yet called, and they are not yet justified, and they are not yet glorified. Individually they are not, because they do not yet have individual existence. And you can't call a person until he is a person, and you cannot justify a person until he is a person, and you cannot glorify a person until he is a person. But now let us say that we think of those same children along with ourselves as a part of the corporate body of Jesus Christ. As that beautiful section in the Belgic Confession speaks of the Church of God as those who are chosen out of all ages and brought into union with Jesus Christ. Well then, if you see the individual, no longer individualistically, but corporately as a member of the great body of Christ, then you can say that these things have already happened. They haven't happened in the sense that there's nothing more to come, but they have happened in the sense that the head and savior of the body has himself been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Don't ever forget that Christ also is a man. He's the Son of God, but he's also a man. And as a man, he too was subject to God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. If you think that's an exaggeration, get your concordance out, study it for yourself, and you will find that all of those terms are applied to Jesus Christ also as the head and savior of his people. And how else, I ask you, could he be the first fruits, the first fruit of the great harvest of God? What you should consider then is the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you can also see how also these things are already our portion. For the simple fact is that we have our entire salvation, every bit of it, in union with Christ. We don't have any of it individualistically. Not one single bit. That's why you find that phrase, in Christ Jesus, running through the New Testament like a golden thread. Let me put it like this. Just as we had our condemnation, the whole thing in Adam, yes, and we had it before we were even born, didn't we? We didn't know that we had it, but we did, because we sinned in him, We fell with him. We were under God's wrath with him. And but for the grace of God in Christ, we would have perished with him. See? Well, in like manner, in Jesus Christ, we already have a part in all of these things. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he has raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that glorification? Not all of it. But if it's really true that I have been raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I say to you that I am already, in a sense, glorified. Because there's nobody sits in heavenly places who's not glorified. Is this? Now the Bible says, and the Shorter Catechism beautifully sums it up, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. So when you die, you enter into the state of glorification even more. But even that's not all. For it also says, their bodies being still united to Christ rest in their grave till the resurrection. And what happens then? Our bodies are then raised up in the glorious likeness of the body of Christ. And then, you see, our own individual participation in the glorification of Christ is complete. But my point is, it would be, in fact, unbiblical to say that we do not now already have, in any sense and in any degree, glorification. And Paul is giving a summary. Therefore, he has to say that whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. My point is that even glorification is not totally a thing of the future. You know, I sometimes wonder if that is not why the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured with Moses and Elijah. You ever ponder that fact? When the three disciples went up with Christ onto the mountaintop and Christ was transfigured before them and his glory shone out, he was momentarily glorified in their presence and they could look upon his glory. We beheld his glory, says John, one of the three, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, why then was Elijah there, and why was Moses there? I think it was there, they were there, so that we might realize that even now, already, there are at least two members of the universal Church of Christ who have been glorified. The body of Elijah was taken to heaven. And the Jude seems to indicate that the body of Moses was also, because Michael came to dispute with Satan for the body of Moses. As far as I know, those are the only two members of the Christian church that have the whole thing. But they do have it, along with Christ the head. And so it really is true in the context of looking at the body. The glorification is already an accomplished fact. All right then, what does it mean to be glorified? Do you know what it means to be glorified? What is your glorification? Well, I remember when I first became a theological student, this was one of the greatest problems, figure out the meaning of the biblical word glory. I've now been in the ministry 30 years, and I have the same problem, because I believe it is one of the most difficult concepts in the Bible. And well, it should be, since it touches the very nature and being of God. For he
is the author of glory. So I'm not claiming today that I'm going to give you anything like an exhaustive explanation, but I think I can help you to see what is at the essence of the concept of glorification. Now you want to know about it, don't you? You want God's children, that's your ultimate destination. Something you already have in part, so you ought to be interested. Aren't you interested? Well then listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 as he goes back to creation and gives us an insight. For there he says, and I hope you're listening, men and women, because we'll talk about your differences for a moment. It says in that verse, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. You know, if you said that in some places today, they'd probably throw rotten eggs and tomatoes at you. They'd say, you male chauvinist. That stuff of Paul is out of date. But that just shows that they are real ignoramuses when it comes to the Bible. Because that's not saying anything about inequality as between men and women. Not one thing. Now, if that text said man is the image of God and woman is the image of man, I'd have tremendous problems. I don't think I could stand here and say they are equal. But it doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that it clearly says that God made man and woman in his own image. Genesis 1:24. Woman bears the image of God every bit as much as man does. Because both are made for eternal fellowship with the living God. It's when you come to the glory that the difference is, because it clearly says that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. And the whole key to it is to understand, therefore, what that concept really means. Man, in other words, by God's act of creation, was designed to be the instrument of the manifestation of God's glory, and the woman was created by God to be the instrument for the manifestation of the man's glory. Now, if you don't like that, I'd say, too bad for you. You're going to have to change your way of thinking and get into line with the Bible. But let me say this, has nothing whatsoever to do with a difference in basic dignity. The image of God is where our dignity lies. The glory has reference to our role, our task. And God is sovereign in that appointment. Now let me illustrate what I mean. Back in the Old Testament, you know all very well the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and the Midianites took him down to the land of Egypt. Down in the land of Egypt, he ended up in jail, and because he was given by God special revelation, he was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and suddenly overnight, Joseph is the prime minister of the land of Egypt. It's as if Pharaoh had said, here are the keys of the kingdom, Joseph, you take care of everything. And then you know that the brothers came down there for grain and all that story, you remember. And so finally Joseph says to his brothers, I want you to go and get my father and bring him down here so that he can see my glory. Now where did Joseph get that glory? Quite obvious, isn't it? That he wasn't born with it. He didn't have it. Because he was created different from other people. Not at all. Glory is not something you have because you are structurally created in a certain way. It's not how you have it. Well, what was the glory then? Well, the glory was that he was given a task and a responsibility by Pharaoh. That was his glory. and with it the honor that went with that task. Be quite distinct from his created nature. You could pray and peacefully say that the glory really belonged to Pharaoh, not to Joseph. Whose glory is it you've got down there in Egypt, Joseph? Well, it's really the glory of Pharaoh. But he has conferred it upon me for this task that I'm doing. And that's exactly what glory is in the creature. And that's why the woman reveals the glory of her husband. Being an American, I always feel this more when it comes to my own country. I was reading this week in News Magazine a letter to the editor from a lady in Belgium. She says, I'm sick and tired of all the criticism of Nancy Reagan. She buys a new set of dishes. She gets criticized. She wears a new dress. She's criticized. She says, for goodness sake, shouldn't the wife of the leader of the free world be able to wear a new dress? And that's exactly right. She should. Because Nancy Reagan is the one who shows off the status of her husband. Now, when you see a woman trying to show off the status of her husband and he doesn't have any status, well, that's a pathetic thing, really is. You ever seen that? A lady trying to pretend that she's really way up in the stratosphere socially when her husband is, oh, I almost hate to mention anything. A ticket puncher on the railroad? How's that? I don't think I hit anybody too hard there. Well, she can't do it, you see. Because it's the task of the woman to reveal the status of her husband. That's your task, you know. Now, if you don't like that task, take it up with God, but that's what she's supposed to do. And so the status and honor, the majesty of the king is revealed in the beautiful apparel of the king. The status and honor and majesty of Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in the beauty of his bride, the church. So when you look at the church, what are you going to think of? So what do you think of when you look at Nancy Reagan? What should you think of? You should think, boy, what a tremendously important task her husband has. And that's exactly what the whole idea of glory is in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying, you see, that we will not in and of ourselves have a high position of dignity and honor. We certainly will. But when someone looks at us, the angels, let us say, they look at us and they see our glory, you know what they really see? They really see the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our husband, and our Redeemer. And they will look at us and they will see the Savior and the greatness of the things that he has done. All our glory, in other words, will redound to the honor of Jesus. That's why the Bible says that he is going to come in order to be glorified in his people. He's glorified in them. So if you have any idea about a self-centered glorification, kill it once and for all, because it's not in the Bible. God's not going to exalt you, so that you're number one in the universe, Anna. You're the wife. But the glory of your husband, Jesus Christ, who is number one in the universe, he is going to be revealed in what he has given to you. Well, now, if you are one of God's foreknown, if you are one of God's predestined, you're going to be called and justified and glorified. And when you see that and realize that and understand what it means and lay hold of it with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, you know what? You're going to have a wonderful assurance and a confidence. and you're going to go on just like Paul does. You see, right after considering these things, what does he say? Now, what shall we say then to all these things? If we've really grasped the tremendous things that God has given to us, what are we going to say? Is somebody going to destroy it all in the middle of the course? Somebody going to throw a monkey wrench? A spanner in the works, as we say? Is some terrible dark power going to rise up out of the abyss to destroy us? No, he says. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm convinced. And then he gives us a wholeness to faith. Changes, principalities, powers, things, everything, future. None of them, he says, is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I think that's also the sentiment of the psalmist. And I would like to quote this beautiful word. Oh, truly, is that people blessed whose God before the world confessed, Jehovah is alone. Oh, blessed the people is whom he has made his heritage to be and chosen for his own. May God conform the truth of his word in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, today for glorification. Yes, Lord, we thank you that even now, in a measure, to a degree, we are glorified because we are in Christ Jesus. Seated in heavenly places, in Christ, our Redeemer and representative. Our prayer, Lord, is that you will confirm the wonderful truth of these things in our hearts, that we might have that blessed assurance which will uphold us in all circumstances, enabling us to fight the good fight of the faith until our glorification is complete. If we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you.